You know, one of the things that is very unique about the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church is that it's not congregational. What do I mean when I say that the Hilltop Church is not congregational? Well, what I mean is that it's not an island to itself. The Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church is an agent and part of the sisterhood of approximately 150 different churches across this part of the state, Northern California. And so we have the Northern California Conference. And so we count ourselves as a sisterhood of over 100 other churches in this part of the state. Not only that, but this part of the state and the Northern California Conference is not an island unto itself as well. But rather, it is part of a sisterhood of several conferences that made up this state as well as Washington and Oregon. It's called the Pacific Union, and not a labor union, don't get confused. But rather, this is a union of conferences, and therefore several hundred churches that make up this region of America. But that is not an island unto itself. But rather, instead, they are a part of the North American division, which makes up Bermuda, Mexico, Canada, and the U.S. But even then, they're not an island unto themselves. But rather, they are a part of several divisions that make up the entire globe. And we call that the General Conference, headquarters out of Maryland. And so we have this worldwide church, this worldwide church family in which we count ourselves a part of. Can you say amen? You know, several years ago, I kind of got wrapped up into a new hobby. And that new hobby had a long name to it. It's called nonlinear digital video editing. Have you ever heard of it? Some of you have if you've been in that hobby. I know that if you talk to our Amazing Facts AV team, they can tell you all about nonlinear video, digital video editing. But I was kind of an amateur and still am. But I had some fun with some of my spare time putting together some different home videos, different vacations that we made so that we wouldn't bore others as well as ourselves trying to go over it. But rather, instead, we could kind of load all our digital footage onto our computer or onto my computer in this instance. And I was able to take those different scenes and separate them into files. And I could slice off the boring parts where we kept the camera on too long. And then I can put it in different order. And then I can put some very fun and cool transitions between the different scenes. And I can plug in a nice soundtrack in the background, some special sound effects, and put a nice title at the beginning, and then I would burn it onto a DVD like a professional video. And nowadays, of course, DVDs are extinct almost, and now we load them onto thumb drives or USB drives, but nevertheless, the same process is loaded onto that thumb drive as I was doing years ago. And it was fun. If you've never done it, it's a great hobby. But you're probably asking yourself, I thought this was a sermon and not a video editing class. And you're right. And so I'm going to go ahead and make my point. The point is that when we go to do video editing, non-linear digital video editing, one of the things that I discovered very quickly is that your computer is kind of challenged to its maximum. And so in order to be able to, for your computer to handle all these heavy, very intensive files that you're working with, you have to make sure that your hard drive is optimized. Now, how do you optimize your hard drive? Well, nowadays, I think it's kind of done automatically more than anything with the new Windows programs and such. But back in the day, you had to go back and make sure that your hard drive was not fragmented. What does fragmented mean? Well, fragmented means that when you have a hard drive that has all data all over the place in different pieces, but they're not quite as collective as they should be, they're fragmented across the disk of your hard drive, you want to make sure that you defragment that data. And you bring it all together so that when the computer is demanding and the software is demanding so much from the computer and from these heavy files that it can work more efficiently, more effectively. You know, it's always been God's design that the church of the living God be the pillar and ground of the truth. I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's read that for ourselves. This is no small verse. This is no small statement. In fact, it's a statement that modern Christians are not spending nearly enough time looking at. And then we'll be able to understand a little bit better of the point that I'm trying to make with all this garbly gook on linear video editing and computer talk. So we're going to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And verses 14 and 15, Paul makes the statement. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." He's writing to Peter, his colleague. He says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the pillar and the ground of the truth." God has always designed that the church of the living God, the family of believers, in the Seventh-day Adventist case, not only here in the Granite Bay Hilltop Church, but throughout our whole entire church denomination and world church family. God has always designed His church, the church of the living God, to be the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the truth? Where do we find that truth as a church? Well, we find it in the very same Bible, the very same book, I should say, that Paul was writing in. And that is the Holy Scriptures. This is where we find truth. This is where we find Bible doctrine. Today we are talking about doctrine and the truth, and the church, I should say. What is doctrine? Doctrine is not a word that you and I use every day. It's not a word that we typically use in our everyday language. What is doctrine? Doctrine is simply religious teachings that we find, in this case, in the Bible. Christian doctrine is religious teachings that we find in the Holy Bible. When we come to Jesus, as He was praying His last prayer before He was arrested and crucified, as He was praying His last prayers, at least with His disciples, we find that as He's lifting His voice up before the Father, and as He's praying this deep prayer for not only those first disciples, but for you and me as well. In the 17th verse of John chapter 17, He lifts up His voice and He says, "Lord, sanctify them by Your truth. Thy word is truth." Some of you are saying it along with me because you know it by memory, don't you? It means as much to you as it does to Jesus. It's because it means as much to you as it does to me. God's word is truth. Do you believe that, friends? Amen. This is where we find absolute, infallible, undeniable truth. This is where we can lay our lives upon. We can base our day-to-day life upon, and we can die upon this truth. This is the gift that God has given to us. And God tells us again in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the church of the living God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. In fact, I want to share some verses with you in regards to, just to verify again, what the church is to look to as the ultimate test of truth, as the ultimate revelation of truth. Now, the most common reference that is made by the Bible writers is called the Word of God. Now, many of us refer to the Bible as the Word. Paul actually came with that first. He shortened it. Paul was good at doing that. He liked to shorten things and kind of get things succinct. And so many times it's called the Word of God in the Scriptures, but Paul even just referred to it as the Word. Now, of course, John also gives us that as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so the person of Jesus Christ is very closely, of course, connected to that term, the Word. The Word of God, or as Paul called it, the Word, as many of us call it, the Word. Mark chapter 7 and verse 13. Jesus is speaking to the religious crowd in Israel of His day, and He says, "Making the Word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do."
And so Jesus is calling upon his generation, and he's calling them on a very big mistake that he'd been engaged in for quite some time, and that is that they started to develop man-made theologies and traditions and religious doctrines and teachings that were not only found in the Word of God, but they were even in contradiction to the Word of God. Now, in this particular conversation in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is referring to the fact that they had negated the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And so he says, you've developed this religious teaching, this doctrine, this tradition that has actually trumped and erased the fifth commandment. But that's not the only one they're guilty of. That's the only sample that Jesus actually is on record of pointing out. But at the end of that verse and statement, he says, and many such things you do. And so Jesus is pointing out they're guilty on a number of different points in regards to that. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is when the word of God and the gospel was going out with like wildfire throughout Israel, and thousands were being baptized at times. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. They went down to establish them in that faith. Acts chapter 13, verse 5 says, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews. This is the written word that we're referring to and the Bible is referring to. Acts chapter 18 and verse 11, he says, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, we're all familiar with this. It says, then so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is power that builds our faith when we come to hear the word of God. That's why some of us find ourselves disappointed when we walk into a church, we want to worship God, the pastor stands up, and we're lucky if he refers to a half a verse, the entire half hour. When I come to church, I want to hear the word of God, don't you? Friends, the best illustrations and the most funniest and most interesting stories, these are important at times to make good points to further illustrate the word of God in which I'm preaching. But if that's all I'm hearing, it's coming up empty. I want the word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so Paul is saying, we're not like some that are already starting to peddle the word of God, that are taking it out of context, using it for their own gain. Again, very clearly, Paul is not talking about some unction in which sometimes we're under the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about some spirit of prophecy that sometimes our more charismatic friends might be able to claim today and claim that is the ultimate word of God. No, they're talking about the written word of God. When Paul walked into a synagogue, as we read earlier, for a year and a half, from Sabbath to Sabbath, from week to week, when he was standing up to preach before them, he would open up the scroll of Isaiah. He would open up the scroll of Deuteronomy. He would open up the scroll of Malachi. And he would preach the word of God. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 4, we find Jesus with the devil in the wilderness. And many of us are familiar with that story at the beginning of his ministry. And Jesus, as he responds to this challenge and temptation by the devil, it says, Jesus answered him and said, it is written. He's talking about the written word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, this is only a sampling. You can find dozens of times when the Bible writers, specifically in the New Testament, refers to the written word as the word of God. Thy word is truth, Jesus says. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, God makes it very clear through his prophet, Paul, that indeed God has always designed his church to be the pillar and the ground, the foundation of the truth. Truth is paramount to Jesus. It should be paramount to us, amen? Now, this is unusual. This is unique when you say amen in the modern Christian world. Because we are living in a time and age when the truth is not paramount in the minds of many Christians. We are living in a day and age when the truth is not at the front and center with Jesus. We are trying to reduce the person of Jesus simply to only being the person of Jesus, and then we all kind of pick our own truths. But that's not what Jesus taught. When he came to the end of his public ministry and he was standing before in a private conversation with the Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate says, "Is it true that you are a king of the Jews?" And he says, "What you say is true. But my kingdom is not of this earth. But I have come to testify of the truth," he says. "And everybody that is of the truth will hear my voice." Jesus made it clear from beginning to end during his earthly experience here that truth was paramount to him. And he wants truth to be paramount to us. Do you love the truth, friends? The Bible teaches that the organized church, the body of believers, is called to stand in unison in regards to its basic Bible truths. Inasmuch as that body of believers has discovered those truths so far. Now, truth and the knowledge of truth can truly grow as a body of believers. There are things today that we understand to be truth that we did not understand 100 years ago. Why? Because as we continue to dig deeper into the truth, into the scriptures, we find that more and more of the mysteries, more and more of those truths that have been hidden for far too long are coming back to light. That is the heart of the message and the heritage of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is a movement of prophecy about people that are excited about present truth. Different truths that God brings to light that we might understand and walk forward with as a church to preach and to share and to live by. And if we do not, if the basic Bible understanding of Bible truth becomes fragmented within us as an organized church, we fall short of God's design. And therefore, we need optimizing. We need to be defragmented that we might be able to operate in the most optimal, most efficient, most powerful way that we possibly can as a church. Now, the fact that there are several different organized churches that are represented just in the Sacramento area alone, you can find well over a dozen of different flavors of Christianity in different organized churches, some of them congregational, some of them denominational, some of other different forms and fashions. The very fact that they all exist and they all have a different system of doctrine and truth tells us that many of us that have called ourselves Christians historically and presently have failed miserably in that regard. Because God has always designed his people to be unified and defragmented, optimized in the truth that is found in the Word of God. This is why I believe God reveals in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 that in the last years of Earth's history, he would raise up an interdenominational Christian movement of prophecy. An organized church that would declare the gospel in the light of the Christian church's original pillars of Bible truth. A remnant that would reflect the original days of the church when the apostles were still alive and well and leading that church. Faithfully leading the church in unison, in unity, optimized in the truth that is found in the Word of God. And so in light of this prophetic truth, the question that I present here today is, how did God lead that original truth to handle its doctrinal differences? Because they existed. They existed right from the get-go. We find in the very first years since the birth of the church on that day of Pentecost, way back when, during the lives of the apostles, there was differences of doctrinal understanding. But they were dedicated and they knew that Jesus wanted them to know the truth on all points. And so I want to bring us to Exhibit A. Come with me to Acts chapter 15. We're going to start with verse 1, Acts chapter 15. And we're going to park there for a while, so please, I invite you and encourage you to open your Bibles, to Open your Bible apps. And let's just spend some time there looking at how the early church handled their doctrinal differences. So we're coming in Acts chapter 15, and we're going to start off just by reading verse 1. Verse 1 introduces the scene. And in that first verse of Acts chapter 15, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so here we have a group of brethren. Who are brethren? Brethren are believers, members of the church, professed Christians. So here we have a group, and I'm assuming that these are sincere Christians. We have no reason to consider otherwise. They leave Judea. Now, we have to remember, later on, it zeroes it down to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the center of Judea. It's the holy city. It's the capital of Israel. And so this contingency leaves itself. Now, later on in the chapter, it says they self-appointed themselves to do this. They weren't sent by the apostles or by James, the leader of the church. They find themselves going down. Now, on a map, we would say up, but for them, anywhere that, whenever you leave Jerusalem, doesn't matter which direction on the compass you go, you're going down. Okay? That was just the way they thought, because Jerusalem was on a hill and it's the holy city. You always descend from the holy city. So they go down, but up the map, and so they go all the way to northern Israel. When they meet the northern border of Israel, they go beyond that and they come to a city called Antioch. Now, Antioch, if you look at the map, follows the Mediterranean Sea. It's on the Mediterranean Sea shore. And just as the Mediterranean Sea is about to turn from going all directly north and then start to go directly west, we find the city of Antioch. Now, it's not by coincidence that God had chosen Antioch to be the home church for both the Apostle Paul and his fellow missionaries, including Barnabas and Timothy and others that were collected. Why? Because that was the gateway to the Roman Empire. That was the gateway from Israel, the holy country, to that of the Roman Empire, to be able to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, in which Paul was appointed by God to do so. And so here we find that this contingency leaves the headquarters of the church, which is based in Jerusalem, where the church was born, and they go to the gateway, the home church of Paul, the apostle and missionary to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish population, to the known world. And when they arrive, they want to make it very clear that all of these new non-Jewish converts that are joining the church need to understand that they need to have all of the men and the boys circumcised. Because if they don't, they're lost. If Jesus comes, you're condemned, you're lost. This is not a suggestion, they're saying. This is a commandment from the Lord. Now, were they sincere in their belief? Yes, of course they were. All right, were they right? All right, some of you studied the issue. Some of you are saying, I'm not sure. I always wanted to study that issue. Okay? All right, so Paul and Barnabas, it turns out, as we read the next verse, in the first part of the next verse, it makes it very clear that Paul and Barnabas takes issue with this, and they have a very different perspective from that of these brethren, these Christians, these church members that came up from Jerusalem. And so the Antioch church had three choices to make. They had three choices to choose from on how to handle a very real and sincere difference of doctrinal understanding in concern to not only circumcision, but later on in the same chapter reveals that circumcision essentially was an act, a tangible, visible act that was representative of whether new converts that were not Jewish should keep the ceremonial law of Moses as a whole, including circumcision. Circumcision, keeping the Passover, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, observing all the different religious rituals and feasts and sacrifices and so forth. Should they be required to do this? And so Paul and Barnabas said, no, absolutely not. And so we have a difference of perspective. Again, the Antioch church had three choices. The first choice that they could have made is that they could have chosen the pluralistic route. Now, the choice of pluralism is a very popular choice today. Pluralism is the choice in which the local Antioch congregation could have came together and they said, listen, we've got a difference of opinion. We've got some sincere Christians over here. Yes, they have to observe the law of Moses and be circumcised. And over here, they're saying, no, absolutely not. We cannot compel them. They're not required by God to keep them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to accept both. And not only that, but if you have a third opinion on the issue, you can accept that. We'll accept that one as well. Have you ever heard of that kind of approach? There's more than one organized church or local congregation that has made that choice. That is not the choice that God would have us make. And so they could have chosen the route of pluralism. They could have simply swallowed their integrity and supported each other's stands in this regard, despite the fact that they are coming from very different places and they both contradict each other in a very real way as well. Second choice that they could have made is what we call congregationalism. Okay, congregationalism means that the local Antioch church could have said, okay, listen, we've got an obvious difference of opinion. We've got one camp that believes this way and another camp that is on this side of the issue. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a vote locally. And whatever vote that determines, whatever vote has the majority of the local congregation's votes, therefore we're going to take that stand and that'll be the doctrinal truth. We can decide it locally at our congregational level. That's called congregationalism. Okay? They did not make that choice. The Seventh-day Adventist Church does not make that choice. Thank God. Again, why? Because we move together as a worldwide church. God has never, never designed a local congregation to be an island unto itself. We are part of a world family, an organized church of God that is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The third choice that they could have made, and this is the choice that they chose, and therefore we have it recorded in Scripture, and it's Exhibit A and the model for you and I, and that's the one that we're going to spend some time looking at as God continues to describe it in verse 2. In verse 2 it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem, to the apostles and to the elders about this question. And so they had chosen the third choice. They said, listen, we're not going to choose pluralism. We're not going to choose congregationalism. We're going to get a contingency together that represents both sides of the issue, and we're going to send them to the headquarters of the world church that is in charge of leading and overseeing all the sisterhood of all churches, and we're going to hash this out until God gives us the answer one way or the other so that we could all work together in unity. And so that's what they did. In verse 3, it says, being sent on their way by the churches, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. They did not waste that long trip, but stopped and encouraged the believers in different churches. Verse 4, it says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they had received the church and the apostles and the elders. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. In verse 5, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, again, are these sincere Christians? Luke is inspired to point out that these were Pharisees that believed in Jesus as their sincere Savior, their Lord and their Savior. They were just as much Christians as you and I. But they were struggling because they came from a very strict and religious ceremonial kind of background, and so because of that, they had a hard time letting go of everything that God had commanded and did want them to observe until Jesus died and rose to glory, including circumcision. And so they interrupted. They could not keep themselves, their opinion to themselves any longer. They interrupt the missionary stories that Paul and his team are sharing. And they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In verse 6 it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And so here we have the highest, most established, God-ordained leadership for the worldwide church. And they're coming together to consider the matter on both sides of the issue. Well, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but the later verses tell us that Peter rose up and said his testimony and how God was working in through him and how he had witnessed God working and converting non-Jewish peoples without circumcision, without the law of Moses in their experience. And indeed, they are part of the church today. Paul and Barnabas continue to share their missionary stories and how God is working through them and such. And then finally, James stands up and he reveals that not only are they prayerfully looking at these doctrinal differences and considering both sides of the issues, but they were finding themselves studying the Word of God on the issue. And so James quotes from the prophet Amos, is the record. Now we can assume this is a sampling of the many scriptures that they looked at, but James stands up and says, listen, we've looked at the scriptures. I personally have pored over the Word of God, and indeed God has told us very clearly that he has a place for the Gentiles in the church, and indeed God has also made it very clear that although there are some universal principles and guidelines that God gives to us in the law of Moses that would apply even to non-Jewish converts, non-Jewish Christians, indeed overall the law of Moses and circumcision is not required and burdened upon the new converts. The new church members. Verse 22, we pick it up again. It says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. So this is an official, formal letter that represents the organized world church. And they said, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seems good to us. And I just have to stop there for a minute. You know, I've been a pastor for 24 years now, and I've been exposed to a lot of churches and a lot of church members. And some of the most troubling circumstances that I've had to pastor is when a church member sincerely believes, I'm not questioning their sincerity, but the Lord is not leading them. There is another force behind you. If you are starting to be convinced that God has appointed you to self-appoint yourself, to represent the church, and to bring new light and a new pillar, a 29th fundamental belief to the church, by yourself, God is not leading you. Why? Because God has called us to work in unison. And that's why we're spending some time parked in this chapter. Because God has told us, listen, if you have discovered new light, and I'm not saying you can't discover new light. If you're a sincere believer and you're poring over the scriptures, there's a real chance you will find some new present truth. But God will never appoint you independently to declare that you have discovered and now this is what the Seventh-day Adventist Church does believe and should believe and begin to publish. I've had some people, they publish books. They officially, formally publish books and they're distributing them in the church and they're saying, wow, the Lord is working. No, he's not. And so they point that out in the letter. They say, some brethren have come and they have troubled you, to whom we gave no such commandment, in verse 24. Verse 25, it seems good to us, being assembled, that one with one accord, with what? With one accord. Friends, I hope you can underline that. For those of you who are comfortable with marking your Bible, get your red pen out and underline that. I did. Who are into one accord. To send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, they did risk their lives. Verse 27, it says, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you do well. Now, the first thing that we want to pull from this is that God is not trying to teach us that these are the only four requirements of the Christian now. Now, some of you may be exposed to that, but some professed Christians that are very desperate to be released from the Ten Commandments of God will use this scripture and they'll say, there you go. See, God is telling us that there's only four requirements left. the council, the organized church, came together and they said, these are the only four things that you have to follow as a Christian now. Well, if that's the truth, we're in big trouble. Okay, because that means now we can worship other gods. We can covet. We can steal. We can kill. All right, we can steal from our brothers. Right? No. Of course, this is not an exhaustive list of the law of God, and this is not trying to claim in God. They knew that the Ten Commandments was a no-brainer. Obviously, every Christian keeps the Ten Commandments. They're talking about the law of the ceremonial law of Moses, not the eternal, moral, ethical law of the Ten Commandments. No, not by any means. And so as God was leading the church to help them to understand that indeed there are two laws, the eternal, unchangeable, great law and code of ethics that God has given to mankind, called the Ten Commandments, is totally different than the temporary, ceremonial, symbolic law of the law of Moses. And so as they began to hash it out, they discovered that indeed there is one that was temporary, one that is permanent. This is very important for us to understand, because I believe that we are living in a day and age when we are challenged. The remnant church, as we understand ourselves, of the organized body of believers, this truth above all should be that we stand in unison, that we are defragmented when it comes to jointly discovered Bible truth. You know, as a past Adventist college student, as a pastor, evangelist of 24 years now, I believe that I observe things that I fear that has confirmed to me that the devil has discovered a number of chinks in the armor of God's remnant movement. There are camps. There are followings that are being established in the midst of our ranks that are contributing to the fragmentation within God's church. This is not of God. God has made it very clear to us, friends, from the Word of God and how we are to understand both our doctrinal differences that we have in the present, as well as any doctrinal difference that we have in the future. God has given us a manual and an exhibit, a model for us to be able to follow in regards to this, into this regard. When we find ourselves zeroing in on one or two men or women within our ranks for essentially all of our biblical and theological insight, especially when they are teaching and promoting that which is not in unison with the established Bible pillars of truth that we have in our church today, we need to compare. We need to compare those theological insights to the overall church's scholarship in general. And I need to encourage you here today, friends, that the more I have utilized the established literature of this church on the Bible, the more the Bible and God has come to light. When I come to the Seventh-day Adventist commentaries, you know, the best gift that I ever got was by some elderly couple. They had moved from their house after I was baptized, only baptized a month or two. And an elderly couple moved into a senior home, and they said, Pastor Sean, you know, actually was through a retired pastor, and he came, listen, I know this couple, and they want to give away their Seventh-day Adventist commentaries. Would you like it? Would I like it? I was this new theological student-to-be, and I had hardly a nickel to my name, and I couldn't afford $400 or whatever it cost for the whole set of Bible commentaries. That was the best gift that I received that year. And friends, I continue to look at it and go back to it and open it. It's still one of my most used resources. Why? Because there are dozens and hundreds of different pastors, evangelists, scholars that have poured their lives and their energies and time into developing those Seventh-day Adventist commentaries. That they might give me a head start and say, well, in regards to understanding what God is saying in this passage, look over here, 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 and here, because these different parts of the Bible also give you further insight, and this is where we believe that God is leading us in truth in that regard. Great resource! If you don't have that, I think you can get it for free probably online nowadays. I'm old-fashioned. I just pull it off the shelf, you know, and look at it on page. But I'm pretty sure that, you know, you used to have to pay $400 to get the software, but I'm pretty sure it's free online if you just Google Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentaries. Somebody saying yes?
Yeah, Alistair is confirming that for us. So, yeah, great resource. It represents the entire organized church. Same thing with the writings of Ellen G. White. Spirit of Prophecy. The more that I have read her writings over the years, the more the Bible and understanding of God that has come to light for me, the more it has pointed to me. In fact, she herself told me that the reason that God had gifted her with her spiritual gift was not to bring attention to herself, was not to bring new light outside of the Bible, but she was the lesser light that was to point us to the greater light, she says. She made it very clear. In fact, the last statements that she made when she spoke at the last general conference session that was represented by the leadership of the entire world church before she died, she says, "Brethren, I recommend to you the word of God. Make this the rule of your faith. Make this the rule of your understanding of truth. Thy word is truth," she said. Some people have misunderstood her and believe that somehow she was trying to bring glory to herself or that she had come up with all kinds of doctrines of her own. No, she did not work independently of the church, but with God's grace, she was working with the church to establish Bible truth that comes straight from the throne of Jesus. And the more I read her writings, the more I recognize that she was devoted not only to the person of Christ, but to Bible truth. That was the burden of her heart that God had put upon her. I fear that we have become doctrinally fragmented and concerned to the basic pillars of Bible truth that God has given to this church. For any member to be able to bring what they believe to a new and improved state, Bible truth that they believe that God has helped them to discover, they need to bring that Bible truth to the leadership. They need to bring it to the local pastors, to the local conference leaders, to the North American division, to the general conference. They need to find whatever ears they need to be able to find and get that peer-reviewed response. You know, in science, no valid science. Now, the internet's full of invalid science. We got self-professed experts on everything under the sun. But when you talk to professionals, valid professionals within the medical world, within the scientific world, they don't accept anything unless it's peer-reviewed. Why is that? Because it is way too easy for one person to make a mistake. And so they say, listen, if you think that you have something new in regards to science that you have discovered, you make sure that you share it with a number of different colleagues. Make sure that it is peer-reviewed. And God has called the church to also operate in the same way. Sometimes I believed I found something. I would share it with my professor at college and say, listen, you know, I think I understand it this way. I've never seen it. We've never heard it. And he goes, actually, Sean, you know, listen, it's very sincere. But when you look in this part of the scripture over there, it actually doesn't hold water. And I accepted that peer review. And he corrected me in that response. Sadly, there are many people that go down that road so far, so fast, that many of them I've never been able to bring around. I've labored with them for hours as I peer-reviewed it and recognized it didn't hold water biblically and they would not accept it. Very dangerous path, friends. We need to be careful. We live in a church that is much different than the days of Martin Luther. When Martin Luther tried to correct the church and show them Bible truth, they said, shut up or we'll kill you. I mean, that's just a bottom line summary, is it not? Yeah. And they did try to kill him. And they killed millions of others that tried to disagree with him biblically as well. But we don't live in the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. The Seventh-day Adventist Church does not operate like that. Desmond Ford and Glacier Ridge or Point or Retreat or whatever we ended up calling it, dozens of pastors, scholars, invested thousands, tens of thousands of dollars in several weeks or months poring over what Desmond Ford was challenging the church with. Now, unfortunately, the things that he brought forward didn't hold water. It was not present truth. It did not hold water biblically. But it demonstrates that the church is open to new truth. It demonstrates that we are to walk together, that the organized church is one in which we must consider ourselves as one body. I want to close here today by quoting from one of my favorite preachers of the past, He's resting in Jesus now, waiting for Jesus to come. His name is C.D. Brooks, one of my favorite preachers of all time. Yes, Doug Batchelor is on that list as well. But C.D. Brooks, you know, he was just a force into himself, wasn't he? You know, I'm going to quote him, but I'm only going to try to preach like he preaches, because if you ever heard C.D. Brooks, you'll know why. But C.D. Brooks once said this from the pulpit. He says, if you want to know why I don't drink, it's in the Word of God. If you want to know why I don't wear jewelry, expensive flashing clothing, it's in the Word. If you want to know why I don't believe in sex outside of marriage, it's because I find it in the Word of God. That's what Jesus tells me. If you want to know why I don't eat pork, it's because it's in the Word of God. If you are willing, he says, I am happy to sit down with you and share with you the evidence that I've found in the Word of God. And that's what we find here today, friends. May this be the foundation of our faith. May we understand it's the absolute truth.